Lord, we pray that now we would worship you, that, Lord, you would remind this church of its calling to declare the sovereign majesty of Jesus Christ in this world. And, Lord, we pray that we would submit ourselves right now to his word and be obedient to his commands. Teach us through your word this morning, Lord. Allow us to understand that there is a call upon our life to persevere, that this world is not our home, but to remind us, Lord, of the glorious end that is in store for all of us, that we get to be with you forever and ever and dwell in your presence. So, Lord, may you be honored this morning. May you transform hearts so that we might love you more. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, I've said this on several occasions before, but I am so thankful for the Bible. For those willing to read it and humbly receive its message rather than try to impose a different one upon it, the Bible is always honest about the human condition. It teaches us that as long as we live in this world, we will feel the effects of sin. I was very clear watching the presidential debates last Tuesday evening. Our good world has been corrupted by sin. And there is no one to blame but ourselves. We've all contributed to it. No matter who you voted for in the past, we are reaping what we have sown. And until Jesus returns for the full redemption of our bodies, we will continue to experience the effects of the fall. There will be conflicts, abuse, war, inequalities, injustice. And the Bible is completely honest about our present circumstances. Now, most likely, just 2 minutes into this sermon, you're thinking, wow, Blair, you're being pretty pessimistic this morning. Well, that's not my intent. Because the Bible tells us the truth, I want to make sure we all understand the reality of our situation. Otherwise, instead of finding the joy of our salvation, you will be continually frustrated with your faith. Instead of looking for your satisfaction in our Savior, we will seek it in the created things. There is a divergent, unorthodox branch of Christianity that teaches that our best life is our present life. It says if you're not experiencing happiness in this world, finding satisfaction in your present state, then something is wrong with your faith. You're not praying hard enough. You're not giving yourself enough emotional experiences in worship. You're not studying the Bible enough. You're failing to connect with other Christians. You don't have enough faith to name and claim your promises. Your unhappiness is a direct correlation to your lack of faith. So for the time being, you're supposed to just pretend that everything is okay, and eventually the ship's supposed to upright itself, right? But deep down, you know there's still something wrong with our present reality. And I can speak from experience because sadly, I have been duped with this misrepresentation of Christ-centered Christianity. Jesus tells us that we are not okay. He tells us that we will struggle with our own selfish desires that will be in conflict with a sin-sick world, especially if we choose to follow him. His desires will be contrary to the world's ways. A little later, Lord willing, when we get back to Matthew's gospel, we'll see him challenge his disciples in Matthew 16:24. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That implies an inner struggle of dying to self, not a conflict-free life. The night before his own crucifixion, he told his closest followers in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. The ultimate fulfillment for the Christian is not satisfaction in this life, but the one to come when Christ returns with the new heaven and the new earth. Because of Jesus' atonement, he has purchased for us a way out of this world to the next when we are restored to the garden to be in perfect fellowship with God. But for the present, we are called to endure. We are to persevere. And thankfully, we're not alone as we do so. We have the Holy Spirit to help us. We have the Word of God, and we have the gifts through the church to aid us along the way. So we don't experience this struggle with the world by ourselves. We have each other to lean upon and help carry one another's burdens. Now, I've introduced this concept of perseverance because it's the final point of emphasis for our congregation as we grow in the bonds of love toward God and towards one another. Our church exists to declare the sovereign majesty of Jesus Christ. And if we claim that, it means Jesus reigns above all earthly comforts. He comes first. He receives the glory, not ourselves. And in order to fulfill our calling, our elders have noted five areas of needed growth. And those points of emphasis are our unity in the gospel, our dependence upon the Holy Spirit, our obedience to Christ's command, our love from the Father to the world, and this morning's message, our perseverance until He returns. We are not called to comfort in this world. Our contentment does not rest here, but in the next life when our glorious Savior returns. Therefore, we must be prepared to persevere and sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. And there is rationale for that, as we shall see at the conclusion of the sermon. But before we get to that reason, I'd like to illustrate this principle of perseverance within the early church. It comes into play almost immediately after our Lord's ascension into heaven, that His disciples begin to receive opposition from their fellow Jews. If you will, turn back in the Bible to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Now, I will only be providing you a brief overview of this section, but I want to encourage you to follow along with me in your Bibles. Let me set the scene here for you. In chapter 1, Jesus ascends into heaven, but He tells His disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the promised Holy Spirit. That event happens in chapter 2. The Holy Spirit comes and enables the disciples to proclaim the mysteries of God in different languages to the different people groups that have arrived in Jerusalem for Pentecost. In that chapter, we have a magnificent sermon by Peter who boldly explains who Jesus is, what He's done, and what is happening in that moment. And as we see in verse 41, 3,000 people repent and become followers of Jesus. And that event is capped in verses 42 through 47 when we see the joy of the gathered church and her continued growth. Everything is going incredibly well. One would almost believe that Jesus' warning that His followers would face tribulation and persecution was mistaken. That is, until we get to chapter 3. Peter and John go to the temple, and as they enter, they come across a lame man begging for his existence. And Peter heals this man in the name of Jesus, and everyone is astounded. He gets up, he walks around, he leaps for joy, and he begins to praise God. This is an absolutely amazing event. But then Peter takes the opportunity to deliver a mini sermon, and he does this so that the people would know that this miracle happened by the power of Jesus, not in his own power. He wants Christ to be magnified and to ensure that the attention is not on him. He wants his fellow Jews to repent and turn to Christ so that they too might receive the eternal blessing of Abraham. Now you would think in such circumstances, people would be pleased. This lame beggar has been made whole. He can now work a job and not depend on begging for his existence. People that hear the gospel can be saved from their sins. But that is not how the religious leaders see it. In chapter 4, they get the temple guard to seize Peter and John. The Sadducees are angry because they're teaching that there is a resurrection from the dead. A concept, by the way, that was proven and that the city witnessed just 2 months earlier when Jesus rose from the dead and up to 500 witnesses at one time saw him walking and talking. However, they threw Peter and John in jail for the night. This occurred just as Jesus said it would in Matthew chapter 10, verses 17 through 22. Let me read those verses to you. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it's not you who speaks, but the Holy Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. So for the first time in their ministry, Peter and John are in jail awaiting trial. Our first inclination is to think, well, how horrible. But look at the result of their boldness in verse 4. Over 5,000 people come to faith despite the persecution. So we're told in the following verse that on the next day, Peter and John are put on trial before the Sanhedrin. And look who is leading it. It's Annas and his son-in-law Caiaphas the high priest. the very men that oversaw the execution of Jesus just 2 months earlier. And they want to know by whose authority that these men can march into the temple and do such a thing. Now, it's absurd if you think about it. Think what they're asking. Who gave you permission to do good deeds? Now, remember what happened the last time Peter faced these men? As Jesus faced them, Peter cringed and he hid in fear in their courtyard. He denied Jesus 3 times and deserted his master. But not this time. Something's different. I just read to you Jesus' promise from Matthew 10. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you were to speak or what you were to say. For what you were to say will be given to you in that hour. For it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. And that is precisely what happens here. In verse 8, Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit and he makes his defense. And he proclaims that he performed the miracle in the name of Jesus. And he is very bold, telling them that they killed Jesus. But God raised him from the dead. And now there is no other name, no other authority by which a person can be saved except through him. Very bold indeed. The Sanhedrin now recognized Peter and John as the uneducated men, the fishermen who had been with Jesus. But what could they say? That the name of Jesus lacks power? That these men don't have authority to heal in his name? They can't do that because the proof is standing beside them in the lame man who can now walk. So they need time to deliberate. And the only idea they can come up with is to try to silence the name of Jesus. Then they call Peter and John back into their presence and order them not to speak in the name of Jesus any longer. Now, this is a bigger deal than most people think. The Jews were granted a special dispensation by Rome to govern their own civil affairs. The only power that they did not have was that of capital punishment. But they could still impose fines, they could confiscate property, imprison people, whip those who disobeyed their authority, or even recommend execution to the Roman governor, as we saw with Jesus. Their verdict was legally binding, so the threat here was real. Now you would think, well, here it is, the way out for the disciples. They just had a legal injunction to speak of Jesus no more. They could have easily dispensed with any future hardship by saying, well, the legal authorities have told us not to evangelize anymore, and that is that. But they had to persevere. They had to share the story. Jesus told them there would be times of suffering and sacrifice, and the one who endures to the end shall be saved. So we have Acts chapter 4, verses 19 through 20. But Peter and John answered them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. They had to tell what Jesus had done. They were threatened once more, and then they were released. And next, Peter and John return to the church. They report the verdict. They made the entire body aware of the consequences. This was not just Peter and John's burden. It was the whole church's to bear. They all would suffer. And all together, they did what every believer should do in such circumstance. They prayed. They prayed. And let me point out that within this one prayer, we see all 5 of our points of emphasis. The believers were unified in their common bond of the gospel. It's what set them apart from the other Jews. They addressed the sovereign Lord of the universe who spoke to them by the Holy Spirit through God's word. They were dependent upon the Holy Spirit. So they quote Psalm 2, acknowledging that the whole world would be against God's anointed Messiah, his king. It was already represented in Jerusalem alone. In verse 27, they draw out the fact that Herod Antipas, the Idumean king, was against them. Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, was against them. And now the Jews themselves were against them. But what would they do? Would they cave in and disobey Christ's command to make disciples? Would they refuse to love the world in the way the Father loves the world by withdrawing from it and silencing the gospel? No. Corporately, they obey Christ's command and pray for boldness to proclaim his glorious gospel. And verse 30 tells us they would do this by the authority of Jesus. It would all be for his glory. Why? Because he is worthy. Jesus is worthy of the sacrifice. And verse 31 is the result. And when they had prayed, the place in which they gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Do you want to be shaken this morning? They would not be silenced. They would endure whatever consequences come and persevere. And so they did. In the next few verses, we're told that they sacrificed their own property to care for those in the church because they were now being excluded from Jewish ministries. The apostles were beaten by the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 6, verse 40, for disobeying the order not to speak in Jesus' name. Stephen is arrested and stoned to death in Acts chapter 7, verses 54 through 60. Starting in chapter 8, persecution breaks out citywide in Jerusalem, of which a man named Saul helped lead it and forces the believers from their homes and out of the city. The disciples would not stop preaching. And the persecution only served to spread the gospel throughout the region. In fact, in chapter 12, James, the brother of John, is the first disciple to die for his faith. The same Herod that cut off John the Baptist's head does the same to James. Peter is arrested and thrown into prison. He too would have been executed in the same way had it not been for the miraculous intervention of an angel. But church history tells us that persecution finally caught up to Peter, not from the Jews, but in his case, from the Romans. He too was crucified, and he requested to be crucified upside down because he was not worthy to die in the same manner as his Lord. And the authorities were more than happy to comply with his request. Each of the 12, with the exception of one, died in the cause of Christ. From the disciples' perspective, it's hard to be convinced that death is that big of a deal after you've witnessed Jesus risen from the dead. So what lessons do we have for the contemporary church? Well, the commands of Jesus have not changed. We are still to deny self, take up our cross, and follow him. In perseverance, the believer has four callings upon their life. Number one, we are called to make sacrifices. We are called to make sacrifices. Not sacrifices as in the Old Testament sense of thinking they somehow atone for sin. But there is a clear call to deny self. We give up the world and what it offers. After Jesus' command to deny self in Luke chapter 9, he asked, "For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses and forfeits himself?" It's a good question for us today, isn't it? Do we care for our economic prosperity more than our life in Christ? Well, the way to answer that is look at what you're investing your financial resources in. Do you spend more on your personal pleasure and comfort than for Jesus? And then there's not only a call to sacrifice, but there is also a call to endure. A call to endure. Let me read the call to discipleship once more, Luke 9, 23. And he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." The denial of the self is not a one-time event. It is a call to do so daily. We endure whatever sacrifices we're called to make each and every day. And then third, there is the call to suffer. There's the call to suffer. Jesus says we must take up our cross. That means we have to suffer for our faith. Sometimes we are called to suffer the pain of persecution. Sometimes the suffering is trusting that Christ is sufficient for us in our current circumstances rather than trying to revert to worldly ways to remedy, such as when you're suffering from your body aging. Maybe you're suffering from economic loss and you've become poor. Maybe when you're suffering from chronic illness, or perhaps when you're suffering from grieving the loss of a loved one, or you're suffering from abuse from a friend or family member that does not understand your faith and they're rebelling against God. Because the world rebels against the kingdom of God, there will be suffering. The Christian is called to sacrifice. The Christian is called to endure. The Christian is called to suffer. But most of all, the Christian is called to prove Christ's worth. That is the reason for our perseverance. It proves that Jesus is worthy. Again, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The emphasis is on Jesus. The point is that we would be willing to give up all for the sake of Jesus. We must be very bold in presenting the reason why we endure. This past summer, I drove past a young lady who was running in the heat of the day. I would say it was probably about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And as I'm passing by her, I'm thinking to her, I like to run. I do like to run. But at 3 o'clock in a summer afternoon, I thought, she's crazy. Why would she do such a thing? And then we had, Olivia had a friend over for dinner one night. And this friend ran cross country, and she was explaining to me that she was running, even though they didn't have school yet, she's running every single day at 3 o'clock. And I asked her, why are you doing that? I mean, you could do it any time during the day. And she says, because that's normally when our meets are. And we have to train our bodies to be prepared for the heat if we want to be able to run to win the prize. And suddenly, that makes sense. In their minds, to run in the middle of the heat of day is worthy. It's worth the prize. The sacrifice is worth it. They want to persevere. All of Christ's followers believe that to be the same. That what they obtain in the end in their relationship with Jesus was worth it. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. He also wrote those famous words in Philippians 3:8. Indeed, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For this sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may know Christ. Paul was not alone in this sentiment. Peter writes, 1 Peter 4, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And John writes in 1 John 5, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? We sacrifice, we endure, we suffer because he is worthy. One of the most powerful, most impactful stories I've ever heard was that of Helen Rosevere. I've shared this illustration before, but it hits me every time. She was being interviewed for Ben Patterson's radio show. And she was sharing her story. She's if you don't know it, she's a British doctor. She's a single woman. She gave her life up to go and minister in the Republic of the Congo. And while she was there ministering, they got word that the communist forces were getting ready to sweep in and they were getting ready to overtake the village that her hospital was in. Well, she had sick and dying people in the hospital and she refused to leave the hospital at that time. And so the communists came in. They captured her. They forced her and her nurses to work on their wounded soldiers at that time. And they imprisoned them, and they beat them, and they also raped them. And at that time, in the radio show, they went to a commercial break. And Ben Patterson looked across at Helen Rosevere, and tears were just coming from his eyes. And he said, Helen, I just got to ask you, was it worth it? She paused for a moment and she thought. And she said, no, it wasn't worth it, but he is worthy. Whew. He is worthy. But I need to make two final points in our calling to persevere. First, this calling upon our lives is only temporary. The suffering will end and break through into everlasting glory. Paul wrote in Romans 8:18, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So if you are in a period of affliction right now, know that God will not give you more than you can endure. There will be an ending to it. And behold, all things will be made new. And second, you are not alone. You are not alone. Not only are you proving Christ is worthy, but he is proving his faithfulness in you. When Jesus commanded his disciples to go and make more disciples, you remember the last words of Matthew, the very last words? And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. When we are on trial for our faith, Remember the promise of Jesus in Matthew 10? When they deliver you over, do not be anxious about how you are to speak or what you're to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it's not you who speak, the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. The Spirit is with us. And even from our example in Acts, when the disciples prayed for boldness, they did not do so in their own power. And when they had prayed, the place which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. We are not alone. Our God is with us. He is carrying us through it. And every trial is an opportunity for him to prove his power in us to sustain. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And unless we go through the trials, we will never know that. We will never understand the depth of his faithfulness. Yes, church, the nations rage, but we endure. We endure. And in consideration of all five points of our emphasis, we saw in Acts 4, the Lord had also graciously given you brothers and sisters, to encourage you and sustain you in this endurance. We need one another as we go through life to remind us that this is not our home. We need to pray for one another to endure. We need to sing hymns that remind us of what we are striving for in this world. We need the sustenance of the word and the ordinances to nourish our spirits. We must obey Hebrews 10, 23 through 25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Let's pray. Lord, the solution, as we have been praying continuously, is not to get busy, but to see you as you are. To see our glorious Savior and what he has obtained on our behalf. To recognize the sheer gulf of what our sin has done to us and what you have done to reconcile us to you through your Son. Oh, Lord, fill us with awe this morning. Help us to see that Christ is worthy. Help us to see and know beyond a shadow of a doubt, to rest in faith, knowing that Christ has proven that we can be raised from the dead, that what is before us and what awaits us is glory everlasting. And so, God, we ask, may this place be shaken. May we be filled with your Holy Spirit, and may we continuously, boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ because he is worthy. We pray this in the finished work of Christ alone. Amen.